One of the challenges that I've encountered along the way through the years is not just teaching things that are true, but it's teaching how to undo things that aren't. And you say, well, is that addressing false teaching? Well, it is, but I don't want to go quite that far with it. Along the way, many times what we do is we teach a principle that is true, but the way it's taught or the way that it's presented to us in Scripture, then we apply it in a way that may be just a little bit off. And initially, it's not a big deal. It doesn't even show itself as a concern. But over the course of time, as with anything that is slightly off trajectory, the further it gets down the line, the further away from the truth it becomes. So that when we get on down the line, let's say, I don't know, a couple thousand years, we can find ourselves quite distant from what is actually true. So I'll give you an example, and it goes along with what we're doing today. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God and to deliver us, making himself the ultimate sacrifice, and then enabling us to become children of God by his righteousness. We all agree with that, I would say, at least the majority by a long measure of people gathered in this room. And we would have no issue whatsoever with that. But in practical application of those principles, we see it quite differently, so that now in the modern era, we find ourselves believing in Jesus for forgiveness of sin. And then trusting that everything that happens once sins are forgiven ensures that we go to heaven. The reality is that Jesus didn't come so you could go to heaven. Heaven's the place where you will live eternally, but he came in order to transform us so that we would have the right to be in heaven. Heaven is the place where God is. Sin separated man from God. Jesus brings us back into relationship with him. When we understand it from this skewed point of view, then our salvation becomes a benefit for religion. Go to church, go to heaven. Get saved, be baptized, go to heaven. But everything else, that's on you. And it misses the point altogether. So what does it do? It creates people that believe that they're going to heaven when in fact they probably aren't. Because they're relying on something that they did. They followed a prescription. They followed a formula that is supposed to guarantee that. Baptists are notorious about it. Well, I know I haven't lived right and I don't go to church, but I was saved when I was six at vacation Bible school and got baptized. And you know what they say? Once saved, always saved. Well, they do say that. And it's true. But it relies on you being saved in the first place. Righteousness isn't about access and avoidance. Access to heaven, avoidance of hell. Righteousness is about the restoration of a relationship that sin has destroyed. Everything that we do, everything that we proclaim, the truth that we teach, the gospel that elevates and lifts up the name of Jesus Christ is never about us. It is always about him. And in him, we find the means by which we are delivered from that separation. We are brought into that relationship. So here's the question. Do you just want to go to heaven and that's the reason you're here today? Or do you really want a relationship with God? That's really what this is about. Psalm 7 deals with this subject of the righteousness of God, and in so doing, it gives us insight into the very subject that I've presented to you in this introduction. The psalmist helps us to understand, perhaps even unbeknownst to himself at the time, that what he is declaring is a gospel message that elevates the righteousness of God, and it is righteousness that is most like him, and it is that part of us that is restored through the saving work of Christ. It is being made righteous, or in this case, for today, declared righteous, that we now are given the right to be called children of God. We are brought into the relationship. And that changes us. It changes us in every way. So how do we find refuge in God's righteousness? That's what this message is about. Finding refuge in God's righteousness. Psalm 7 is another lament psalm, and so it is similar to the ones that we have already seen, although not quite as depressing. not as morbid. This one is almost militaristic, and I don't want to get too much into that either, but I want you to see the point. The point is the righteousness of God. And what the psalmist does is he returns, like I said, even if he didn't really understand it over and over, he returns to a focused attention on God and the relationship with him. So finding refuge in God's righteousness, Psalm 7, beginning with verse 1, it says, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Supplication for refuge is the first thing that we see in verses 1 and 2. The word supplication means to request. It means to cry out. It means to ask for. It's not a common word that we use, but it is in fact a biblical word that we find in both the Old and New Testament. And it is directly connected to prayer and the means of communication with God by which we bring those things that we acknowledge as needs in our lives to Him, acknowledging that He alone is able not only to deliver but to provide. And so He says, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. The word refuge means a place of protection and security. And so it is in the relationship with God. Now think about this for a moment. When we understand that what we are praying for here is refuge, we are praying for safety. For the psalmist, was he thinking about physical deliverance and safety, military deliverance and safety, or spiritual deliverance and safety? And be careful how you answer, because the most obvious may not be the most correct. I think in most cases, when we read the Psalms, we would come to the conclusion that it's military or physical safety. And certainly that is a factor, and there's no denying that. But look what happens. He is afraid in verse 2 that if God doesn't deliver him and isn't gracious to him, that he is going to have this sense of being torn apart. But it doesn't say that they're going to tear apart his body. It says his soul. Spiritual. The refuge that he seeks is a spiritual refuge. Supplication for refuge, then, is the psalmist crying out for God to provide safety and protection for that part of him that is the spiritual aspect of his life, telling us something about the importance of the nature of spirituality. Our spirituality defines our emotional condition, our mental makeup, and it also determines our physical approach to the experiences of life. So that if you are going to fix any one of these areas or work on them or adjust them or deal with them or address them, you must, at the very beginning, deal with the spiritual part. Spirituality is not something that is an addition to life. It isn't something that is going to be added to the life along the way, but it is at the very center, the very core of our existence and our experience. So that if we are dealing with brokenness in other areas, where we find strength, safety, and refuge is in our relationship with God. This takes on an even greater significance as we see it in light of what he's saying here. So he comes with openness, he comes with acknowledgement, he comes with understanding and the inspiration of the Spirit of God to give us these words in order to guide us. When was the last time you prayed to find refuge in God? And when you did, were you seeking refuge just from whatever it was that was threatening you? Or were you seeking refuge and security in the knowledge and strength of your relationship? Relationships can give us the strength. We were at soccer games yesterday. Now, I didn't grow up in a soccer environment. I grew up in East Texas. In East Texas, in the 70s, soccer was something that communists played. I said in the 70s. I didn't say I still feel that way. It wasn't part of the curriculum. There were no fields like that. My goodness, they wouldn't even let the band march on the practice on the football field because they had to keep the turf just so for the football game. So it wasn't like that. So this is unfamiliar to me. I don't really understand it. But I've got grandchildren that are playing soccer, so I go to soccer games, and I support my grandchildren. I support my kids and the things that they're doing, and so we go, and we're there. And I don't understand everything. And so it's annoying, I'm sure, for Bradley, because if he's near me, it's, well, why did they blow the whistle? What did they do wrong? And what's even worse is when he doesn't know and he says things like, well, they didn't do anything wrong, that was a ridiculous call. Yeah, I'm with you, you know. Now, finally, something I can get into here. I don't know anything about soccer. I've never played it, never been around it. It's not part of my background, DNA, or whatever. But my grandchildren play it. And whatever affects them affects me. And whatever they do, I'm gonna support. And when they're successful, I'm going to cheer. And when they're not, I'm going to tell them it was somebody else's fault and they're great. Because that's what we do for family, right? That's what this is about. Relationships transform. Where is the security? Where is the safety? The safety is not in the environment. It's not in the circumstance. It's not in the activity. It's not in your success. It is in the relationship. In you, he said, I find my refuge. Oh Lord, in you I commit myself to take refuge. Therefore, he says, save me and deliver me so that I am not torn apart at the very innermost part of my soul. His supplication for refuge, his contemplation of self. Looking at God causes him to think about himself. And by the way, it should always be like that. One of the reasons that people do not pray is because they don't want to think about themselves in relationship to God. And so we avoid prayer and we avoid deep and intimate communication with God in order to avoid confronting the issues of our own lives that we don't like or that we know God is working and calling us to change. And so intimacy is vitally important to the meaningfulness of prayer. And prayer is the absolute essential element for the not just development, but the maintenance of that relationship and its growth. So he says to God, in you I take refuge. In verse 3, though, he says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I've repaid my friends with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Lord, look deep within me as I look within myself. If I have done anything that warrants this kind of oppression or opposition, then I am more than willing to acknowledge that and pay the consequences for that. This was an introspective searching of the soul that the psalmist did. Coming to God to find refuge and safety means that we are going to, by nature, be forced to look at ourselves. Think about it like this. You remember the story of Isaiah and the vision that he had? In chapter 6, he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the throne room of God, and he saw the seraphim that attended and the angels that were in their midst, and he saw the smoke and the train of the robe that filled the temple and overwhelmed everything. And what was his response? Man, this is cool. Could I get a selfie with you? No one's going to believe what I'm seeing. None of that. He cried out and he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. In the light of the glory and the brilliance of the righteousness of a holy God, he became overwhelmingly aware of his own sinfulness. If our experience with God does not cause us to look within, then you're not experiencing Him rightly. When we encounter the righteousness of God, when we see in God the refuge and strength that not only delivers but sustains us, then we also see within that part of us that most needs to be addressed. And so the psalmist said, look, I am dealing with my relationships with my enemies, my relationships with the people around me, my relationships with the family and the people that are closest to me. I'm dealing with all of the stuff, and I'm looking within. I am coming to the conclusion that what I'm experiencing is not because of something that I have done. It's not a consequence of my own sin. But if it is, reveal that to me. He was very open, he was very honest, and he was very willing to accept the consequences of his own choices. We need to do that. We need to look within. We need to have a time of contemplation of self. Have you contemplated yourself lately? Have you thought about it and dwelled on it and considered it? Who are you today? Where are you in your relationship with Him? There needs to be a daily experience of prayer in which we come into the presence of God and we grow in our relationship with Him and our acknowledgement and understanding of who He is and what He's done. But that also means that there needs to be an application to us. And so transformation relies on this. Transformation depends on us acknowledging and moving and changing and experiencing and letting God do in us what He desires. So not only did he call out with a supplication for refuge, but he also looked within so that he had a contemplation of self. Thirdly, there's a vindication of righteousness. Verses 6 through 11 actually form a poem within the poem. And so it's kind of a section that's on its own. Let me read it together, and then we'll go back and look at it a little bit at a time. He says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. The vindication of righteousness is what he is seeking, and it is what he is praying for, and it's what he's extolling. So when you look at this as a collection of verses and you see it as a poetic statement, What is he really talking about? He is talking about who God is. You heard me read the word righteous over and over, even in regard to himself, but only in regard to himself as he is related to God. So his righteousness isn't his own, but it's that which God has given him. It's no different then than it is now. Our righteousness is not our own. Our righteousness is just filthy rags. But his righteousness is able to save and is able to transform. And so the righteousness that we experience isn't our own, but it is that of Christ. And so we are sustained, we are transformed, we are enabled because of what he has done, not because of what we have done. So that when the psalmist steps aside almost mentally and emotionally to extol the righteousness of God in light of all that's going on, he does so lifting him up and elevating that in a way that lets us see that his righteousness belongs at that elevated place in our minds and before all of creation. He goes on and he gives it a kind of a finality to the time factor. I wouldn't call it an end times psalm. There are some of those. This isn't really one of those, but this has a very universal tone to it, so that he describes God as a righteous judge. He describes God as one who will ultimately bring to an end the wickedness of the evil that is in our world, which is also in us. And so he sets God apart and opposed to sin and evil. And here we have righteousness and glory. And what he tells us is that the righteousness and glory of God is not at risk, but that it is simply waiting until the time that judgment is finalized. And so in that he has hope. In that he has the promise of truth. He is vindicating God, and he is doing so as an act of praise, an act of worship. It is the same thing that we do, so that when we praise God in the characteristics and qualities of the relationship that we have with him, whether it's through song or whether it's through prayer or through the study of the word, when we are praising God, we're not adding something that didn't exist before. We're acknowledging something that is true. That becomes stronger in us, and then it becomes a witness and testimony for all who share it with us. It creates a positive motion or momentum that moves us further and further along as we trust and as we obey and as we follow God. It is a vindication of righteousness, so that as you go through the course of your life and the experiences that you will have along the way, when you trust in God, when you rely on God, when you experience the power and presence of God, when God sustains you or delivers you, all of that becomes vindication that indeed he is a righteous God. It is a testimony. It is an affirmation in our hearts and minds that brings us back to him in a way that simply isn't possible otherwise. So the supplication for refuge, the contemplation of self, the vindication of God's righteousness, and then fourth, the termination of evil. Verses 12 through 16, he says, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns on his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. This is a strong statement, but it describes for us the termination of evil. Now, I don't think the psalmist has anyone in particular in mind. There's no name associated with this. There's no particular group of people associated with this. And I don't want you to do that either. I don't want you to sit there and think, well, you know, so-and-so has made my life miserable. And if God would just, would whet his sword and sharpen it up real good so that he can take that head off real cleanly. Or if he would, you know, it's not enough that he bends the bow and sets the string in preparation for shooting an arrow, but he dips the arrow in pitch and sets it on fire. So it's not just an arrow, it's a flaming arrow. Everybody knows flaming arrows are cooler than regular arrows, right? What is he describing? He's describing the power of God. He's describing the invincibility of God. What are you going through right now? What are you dealing with right now? Are you doing it on your own and are you failing? Are you trying to overcome your issues or your circumstances or some other person or some event that you didn't plan for? Are you trying to do all of that and you're saying to yourself, but I got to stay strong because I'm a Christian, and you know, and what does that mean about my faith if I get weak or if I collapse or if I am overcome by all of this stuff? And so you're dealing with it and you're relying on your own strength and you keep trying to pump yourself up and you keep trying to build yourself up. But all it does is seem to make it more difficult to disconnect from the constant sense of impending doom. The psalmist doesn't do that. He doesn't fight any battles. He doesn't draw any swords. He doesn't bend any bows. He's not the one that's going out. What does he do? He says, "You, O Lord, you will do this." He's not talking about something that he's in doubt about or that is uncertain. This is what you will do. What he's describing for us is the reality that God is going to bring to a close all of the things that are currently threatening, destroying, making miserable the lives of those who are his children. God's going to bring that to a close. You say, well, what's in between now and then? Doesn't matter. Between now and then is not the issue. Then is the issue. Then's what's important. Between now and then, we trust. We believe. We place our hope in something more significant, more eternal. And yes, perhaps distant, but really, is it? Is time moving slower for you with each passing day or faster? It's faster, isn't it? And the older we get, it doesn't slow down. Isn't it an interesting thing how we say things like, well, you know, retirement maybe. I'm going to slow down. And I talk to retirees, and they say, I don't know how I had time to work. You understand that it's not the activities of your life that have changed. It's not the circumstances that surround. You've always had that stuff at one level or another. What's changing is you and the perception that we have of time. Time does not slow down. Can you imagine that you're as old as you are? Where did it go? I can't imagine it. I don't even like to think about it anymore. But it doesn't change anything. The reality is that the time is moving forward. It reminds us of the brevity of our experience in this life. And it reminds us of the permanence and the eternality of the one that is to come. And we need to be reminded of that. Otherwise, we get all caught up in this. The psalmist saw that there was something greater ahead and that God was at work and he was going to bring to a close those things that are most threatening us. So that as we are dealing with these things and these issues, the circumstances or the events of life that are posing a threat or a difficulty for us, he reminds us that God is going to take care of that. He's going to chop it off. He's going to shoot an arrow into it. He's going to burn it up. He's going to destroy it. What he's talking about is not people. He's talking about evil, and he's going to break down all of the barriers that exist between you and him and bring you home. That's what he's going to do. That's what the psalmist was celebrating. So that when he gets to verse 17, he goes right from the termination of evil to the adoration of God. And he says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his what? His righteousness. When you trusted Jesus as your Savior, what you were doing was believing that when He died on the cross, that that death would balance the scales of your sin, so that your sin, when weighed against the sacrifice of Jesus, would bring you level. And God would look at you and He would say, your sins are atoned. They've been paid for. Past, present, future. All of them. But that's not all that He did. When you trusted Jesus, you also trusted that while your sin had been paid for by Him, His righteousness was placed on you so that you were declared righteous. So that when God sees you, He sees the righteousness of His own Son, which should for all of us endear us daily to not only the sacrifice, but the righteousness of Jesus. The psalmist celebrated the righteousness of God, and he did so in a way that gave him a sense of security and peace, and nothing has changed. Just as he was finding refuge in God's righteousness, so are we today, finding our refuge in what Christ has already done, so that we would join with him and give to the Lord the thanks that is due to his righteousness. That we would give to the Lord the praise of the name of the Lord, the Most High above everything else. Be grateful. Praise God.